Let's turn to the book of Jonah. That's where we're at. We're starting a new chapter in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. So last time when we left off, Jonah was in the whale's belly and he was praying to God. And then at the very end of chapter 2, the very last verse in chapter 2, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So let's get caught up to our outline here. We are at chapter number 3 now. All right, we're at chapter number 3. So what do you think is going to happen? Is he going to keep running from the Lord? You think he learned his lesson? I think he learned his lesson, don't you? Well, we'll find out here. Let's look at chapter 3, verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. I like how it says that, because chapter 1, verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Look, God's not going away, and just because you run away from him or his will doesn't mean that anything is going to change on his end. So you're going to have to change on your end, right? Chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So the same, look at chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. And then verse 2 in chapter 3, he says, look, arise, go to Nineveh, and preach that message that I told you already to preach. And so what's Jonah going to do? By the way, where's the master outline? Let's see. I'm not supposed to use that word anymore. Here it is. Here's the outline. So chapter 1, we looked at Jonah's commission, which he disobeyed and ran away the storm. The pagan's response was better than his response. Then chapter 2, he was in the whale's belly, and that's when he has that great prayer that he talks to God, and God's grace is seen. Now we're in chapter 3. He's going to get recommissioned, and that's the first three verses. And verse 3, so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So he did decide to go ahead and obey God now, right? Now, we saw last time, remember, the act of Jonah being swallowed by the whale was not an act of punishment by God. It was an act of preservation. Not punishment, but preservation. God preserved Jonah, right? It was to make him more prepared to preach and minister to the Ninevites. And God's going to do whatever it takes to prepare us for what we should do in this life, even if it's in extreme circumstances like getting swallowed by a whale. So after going through his trials, Jonah could better preach and witness to the people of Nineveh. And after going through his trials also, as we saw that Jesus said in the New Testament, Jonah could be a sign to the Ninevites. Here's this guy that they heard about that got swallowed by a whale and spit out on dry land, and now he's standing right in front of them and preaching. So Jonah was a sign also, right? So he experienced both sides. He experienced God's judgment and he experienced God's grace. Who better to preach to the Ninevites than a man who had experienced both God's judgment and God's grace? Because that's the, you know, that's, as we've heard a million times since we're independent Baptists, we hear this all the time, that today not many people preach the whole God, the whole counsel of God. There's the judgment of God against sin, and then there's God's love and grace, right? And sometimes too much we hear about God's love and grace. And wouldn't you want to give your heart to that kind of a guy that loves you so much? Yes, I would really love to give my heart. There's nothing about you're a sinner. There's nothing about repentance for your sin or sorrow for your sin or the judgment of God. It's just a feel-good, easy believism gospel that Joel Osteen and so many other people preach today, right? That's just the way it is, right? Jonah experienced both. If you're going to tell Jonah that easy gospel and, you know, God loves you and he's a good guy and he wants to do your best for you and all that. But Jonah's like, you know what? I know that there's the other side. I experienced this judgment of God against sin. I sin. God judged me for that. Right. But also we saw in that God's judgment, it's also a preservation. God preserved Jonah. What was happening before the whale came along? Anybody? He was drowning. He was done for. A couple more minutes, he would have been drowned, no problem, right? No problem at all. So the whale was actually preservation. When God brings these storms in our lives, I think it's as much to tell us something or to not only to judge us of our sin, but correct our faults and failures, but also God's, it's a preservative action as well. He experienced God's judgment against sin, but he also experienced God's grace. He could preach the whole counsel of God because he lived the whole counsel of God. One point to notice is that God came to Jonah, as I pointed out, verse number 1, the second time. Now, there are examples in the Bible where God comes to a person a second time. I wrote some down. Abraham, did God come a second time to Peter? After Peter had denied the Lord, he came to him again, right? He recommissioned him. Didn't he say to Peter, feed my sheep, right? Remember that? Moses, a second time, he was recommissioned at the burning bush. So God often comes a second time to people. I'll read you a quote by James Montgomery Boyce, who said this, "The Lord comes a second time to all who are his children. He disciplines us, it's true. But having done that and having brought us to the place of repentance, he returns the second time to recommission us to service." I've also got a quote from Boeckstein. This is Baruch Mayoz. Is it Baruch, Prophet on the Run? Yeah, that's Baruch. Baruch Mayoz. Anyway, he says, Jonah's prayer is special because even though Jonah turned his back on God, God did not turn his back on Jonah. God pursued. That's not what I want to read. I did want to read Boeckstein, not Baruch. All right, anyway, God disciplined his prophet to equip him for future success. Because God's gracious, he is a God of second chances. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, if God wasn't a God of second chances, first of all, I wouldn't have been saved. And after I would have gotten saved, I would have lost my salvation, right? And you would have too. But luckily, God's a God of second chances, and you can't lose your salvation. Let me finish this. God's gracious. He is a God of second chances. God doesn't hold grudges against the children he has forgiven in Christ. Have you ever forgiven anybody but still held a little bit of a grudge? God doesn't do that. Because if God did that, we would all just be wiped out off the face of the earth. Because of God's grace, Jonah isn't disqualified from service due to his failure. He is actually more qualified as a result. His failure proved that God's mission doesn't depend on human zeal or human skill. God could have found a better prophet. He could have worked alone. But the all-powerful God is pleased to use flawed people to fulfill his plans. That's you and me. The very feelings of disqualification can be the beginnings of greater faithfulness. In what ways do you feel unequal to your callings? How do you want to glorify God better but feel that you always come short? Our incompetency isn't a problem for God. He uses our ineptitude to help us rest in his all-sufficient grace. God allows us to fail so that we can try again, less dependent on ourselves and more reliant on him. So that's what the grace of God does, and that's what the grace of God did for Jonah, right? So Jonah's obedience, as we said, unlike the first time, Jonah now obeyed God's command. I think he learned the folly of resisting God's will, don't you? Don't you think he kind of learned that lesson, right? If you try to run away from God, eventually he'll catch up with you. If you're a child of God and you're a Christian, God's going to catch up with you eventually, right? God's not going to just let one of his children go off, right? Like you as a good parent wouldn't let one of your children just go off and play and not even know where they're going or not even want to bring them back or whatever. Although my mom may have had times when she didn't want to call me in for dinner or whatever. But anyway, I think he learned the folly of resisting God or trying to run away. Eventually, God's going to catch up to you. And then you'll have to face the very thing that you've been running away from in the first place, right? So it doesn't really do you any good. Jonah obeyed the Lord because now he had a changed heart. We often need to have our hearts changed and our hearts cleaned from the defilement of sin, from the defilement of the world and the flesh and the devil. This is Baruch Mayoz, who said this. He said, we often need a work of God in our hearts no less radical than the one Jonah underwent, so that our hearts will submit to the will of our Creator and so that we will learn to love what God loves. Jonah needed to learn a good deal about the ways of God, and that's the point of the story. Matter of fact, that's the point of the whole Old Testament. Doesn't the whole Old Testament show us a number of things about God? One of the things that the whole Old Testament shows us is God's judgment upon sin. But also in the Old Testament, we see God's mercy and grace. We see it here in Jonah. Right? We see doesn't also the Old Testament show us that God's a God of hope, that he gives us hope for the future, the Messiah that's going to come. He was given hope to the Old Testament. Anyway, the Old Testament's for all of us to learn about God and God's nature and God's character, right? I don't know where I got off onto that. But anyway, Jonah needed to learn a good deal about the ways of God, and that's the whole point of the story. It was written under inspiration of the Spirit and preserved in the Holy Scriptures because we all have a similar need. If we do not learn to recognize and deal with it throughout Jonah's story, God will have to teach us as he did for Jonah. What must God do in your life so that you will carry out his good, perfect, and acceptable will? hopefully it's not so drastic a thing as what Jonah had to go through, but I'm afraid that I'm no better than Jonah, so I'm worried that I may have to go through and have been through some drastic things in my life, not because, oh, woe is me, why did I deserve this, but because, you know what, I'm no better than Jonah is, and if Jonah had to go through this, why would I think I should be able to escape, right? I would love a Christian life of ease, right? That would be nice. That's not our blueprint. That's not our blueprint at all. As a matter of fact, if you wanted a life of ease, you should have never gotten saved in the first place. And you could be like in the Matrix. You could not even know that you're really, not where you need to be, and just pretend. Or maybe you could pretend like you're not where you need to be. Or anyway, that's a bad reference. But anyway, let's do this. Let's look at some. Let's look at some lessons from Jonah's obedience. We looked at some lessons from his disobedience. Now some lessons from his obedience. Number one, Jonah is our pattern for going to the lost. His going to Nineveh sets a clear example for us. We should welcome unbelievers to church to hear the gospel, but we also need to go where they are. The Great Commission isn't just about sending missionaries, it's about us. It's about us imitating Christ, us seeking the lost in our daily lives, the people that we work around, our family sometimes, if we believe we have unsaved family members, or the people that we are our neighbors maybe. I really don't have neighbors, but those of y'all who have neighbors, I'm not trying to brag about that, I don't have neighbors. My nearest neighbor is a half a mile walk through the woods, and my other neighbor's like a mile walk through the woods going the other way. So I really don't, but that's the idea. Jonah's our pattern for going to the lost. I think that one should be obvious. Number two, also, we need to fulfill our duty with joy. Even though Jonah went, we're going to see this in a few minutes. Jonah went the second time, he went grudgingly out of a sense of duty. All right, we'll see this in a few minutes. Don't wait. I mean, don't fear. He went grudgingly out of a sense of duty, not joyfully out of a sense of love. We'll see this when we get to, especially chapter 4. He didn't share the pity that God had for lost souls. He didn't share the pity that God had for those Ninevites. Now, maybe some of that was nationalistic, as in, you know, the Jews thought they were better and they were God's people, and so they were better than all the other people, and that, you know, maybe God's mercy and grace on them wasn't extended to other people as well. They always had that sense, and then, of course, they were wrong. If they would have read the prophets right, they would have understood. Right? Obeying God's will only out of a sense of duty will cause us to miss out on the joy of participating with God. True knowledge is learning to love the right thing. I'll say that again because our love is disordered. Sin disorders our love. We love the things we shouldn't love, and we don't like the thing. Didn't Paul say, that which I do, I would not, that which I would not, that I do, right? Our loves are disordered. I like that because sin disordered everything. Our loves are disordered, our desires are disordered, everything about us is disordered, and that we love the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're tempted to love the world, the flesh, and the devil instead of loving the things of God, right? So true knowledge is learning to love the right thing. It's not knowledge like knowing stuff. It's learning what you should love and what you should not love, right? To cultivate our joy in our service, we need to do some things. Number one, we need to admit our lack of joy. There's one thing that sometimes independent fundamental Baptists are accused of, is not having enough joy, right? You've been in independent and fundamental Baptist services where the preacher gets up, and I remember I was in one, and this young man was preaching from Alabama, and he said, he was talking about women wearing makeup, and I'm like, yeah, that's great. I'm sure every woman wants to know what the guy thinks about women wearing makeup. But anyway, I'll let it go because that's independent fundamental Baptist, and young people are kind of not smart. But anyway, and then he ended this part of his sermon, he ended it like, you know, like if you're an IFB preacher, you're supposed to end it on a loud and high note. He ended it on this. He said, by the way, this was his final pronouncement on makeup. He said, if the barn needs painting, paint the barn. And that was the height of his. And I turned to, I'm not going to say the name. Well, I'll say it doesn't matter. His brother Steve Palmer was with me at this meeting. And I turned to Brother Steve and just looked at him. And I almost said under my breath, can you believe we're wasting our time here? But I thought somebody else would hear me. And so I'm like, no, I'm not going to do that, whatever. So I'm glad we got 10 minutes on whether a woman should wear makeup. And in his opinion, hey, if you need to wear it, wear it. Oh, well, great. We're glad that you've, I mean, because I've been looking all over for that. I'm glad you've cleared that up for me, right? Anyway, but IFBs, independent funnel, if there's one thing about us that we lack sometimes is we lack the joy of the Lord, right? We can be so dogmatic and so you know, critical and all this sort of stuff. Good things like going to church, good things like praying, good things like reading our Bible, singing and witnessing to others. When our hearts are out of tune with God, we need to admit to our lack of joy. And I admit to my lack of joy because I don't have joy. Sometimes I do things out of a sense of purpose. Sometimes I do some things grudgingly. When I say things, what do I mean? I swept the floors last night. No, I that's just one of my chores. I got to sweep the floors. And I didn't vacuum, though. I didn't get to that last night. Whatever. But when you talk about praying and Bible reading and witnessing and those kind of things that should be done out of a sense of joy, sometimes I do it out of, at least you're doing it. If all you can muster up is, I need to do this, so okay, that's better than nothing, but that's not what we should be at, right? When our hearts are out of tune with God, then we're not going to have joy in the things of the Lord. We need to, I'm not trying to be smart aleck when I say this, but when our hearts are out of tune with God, we need to retune our hearts. How about that? There you go. All right. That one was free of charge. Turn to Psalms 51. Psalm 51. Another thing we need to do to fulfill our duties with joy and to do go through this Christian life with joy. I've had a lot of joy lately in my Bible reading, man. It's just like, it's like part of me is like, and Brother Jonathan and I have talked about this probably, and he's probably wondered, I wonder why Brother Chris can't get any better at his instruments. I'm solidly mediocre, and I'm sitting at home. I'm like, well, I like reading my Bible, my Bible books. I really just don't want to get up and practice my mandolin right now. I'm kind of making a choice, right? But I enjoy it, but I'm not saying I always enjoy. I'm not saying like I'm great on this mountaintop of Christianity. Look at Psalms 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that sometimes I can handle and sometimes I can't handle depending on how my state is, because this is a devastating song, a devastating psalm for anyone who's a Christian and who has ever sinned. So if you're in the audience and you're a Christian, if you've ever sinned, this psalm is pretty good for you. I don't know if that describes you or not. But anyway, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, restore unto me, this is David speaking, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, when? After he has had his joy restored, yes. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When? David asked for a return to that joy that he had. How did he lose his joy? Psalm 51, how did he lose his joy? Sin. He fell into sin. Not much, adultery and murder, but yes, he fell into sin, right? Don't spit out your coffee or tea or whatever that is or whatever. Is that from that fancy place? I've heard that fancy place in town that serves coffee. Oh, it's not. Okay. Anyway, I've got to admit, they opened up a Starbucks, and I've gotten on Audrey before about, you're paying $7 for a cup of coffee? I've gotten on her before because she gets addicted to that Starbucks. One of my students brought me a Starbucks one morning, and oh, no, I think I might be addicted. I'm trying to tell myself, I can have one a week, and that's all I'm going to have, right? But it's a grande, what do they call that, white chocolate? Chocolate, it's a grande chocolate mocha with ice and sweet foam with some kind of drizzle of some caramel drizzle, yeah. I didn't ask for it, that's what the student brought me, and I had some of it. I was like, what is this? Because I would have never thought ice and coffee, that's just stupid. It's weird. It's out of control. The first time I drank it, I drank the whole thing in about 20 minutes. And after that, I was just like, oh, no, this is not good. I don't feel good. I don't feel good right now. I just need to sit quiet. Just be still. Be still. I didn't know you weren't supposed to drink the whole thing at once. So then I was like, oh, you're supposed to drink it a little at a time over a couple of hours. Okay, I get it now. And then the ice melts and it dilutes it. Okay, I get that now. But anyway, I was thinking to myself, how can I replicate this at home? But anyway, but it's another one of those things that you just have to tell yourself, you know what? You have to deny yourself and mortify your flesh sometimes of the things that you want, right? David asked for a return to that joy he had before his sin, when he served the Lord. Remember how joyous David was? Didn't he even dance and play instruments? So that's joyful. I'd like to see Jonathan. We've seen him play instruments, but we've never seen him dance and play before. That's one thing that I would like. If he really wanted the joy of the Lord, he would do that. Amen, brother. Thank you. That's right. Anyway, so if he doesn't do that, we'll all know he's backslidden. Turn to, think about this. Through his witness, verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Through his witness, the joy he lost would help him to bring the lost to be converted to the Lord. Go to Psalm 90, Psalm 90. Just turn a few pages over to Psalm 90, Psalm 90. And look at verse number 14 in Psalm 90. This is a psalm written by Moses. You know, some of the psalms were written by Moses. Over half of them were written by David, but there are many psalms that were written by Moses, and this is one written by Moses. Look at verse 14. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Isn't that weird, verse 15? Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Who can be glad under affliction? And the years wherein we have seen evil. Moses here asks that God's mercy be the source of Israel's joy, leading to joy even in the midst of times of tribulation and times of affliction and times of evil. So anyone can grit their teeth and bear it, or what do they call it when you grab the steering wheel, whatever. What do they call that? Anyone can white knuckle it, right? Anyone can just hold on for dear life or whatever. Lost people can do that, but only a Christian can go through those kind of things with true joy of the Lord, right? And that source of joy can be something that other people see in us that can help us to know, help them to know that there's something different about us. So we need to ask God to renew for us the task of glorifying Him and giving the gospel to others, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the difficulty, and to do that with joy. I think that sometimes we Christians have lost our joy. I don't want us to be like the Pentecostals. We show our joy by jumping the pews and being slain in the spirit and falling down and barking and stuff like that. I don't think that's godly joy at all. I think that's satanic something else, but that's just my opinion. You don't have to agree with that. Baruch Moroz writes this, God wants us to learn to do His will with enthusiasm, love, and willingness, not like Jonah was doing. This is an important lesson from the book of Jonah. Love God, direct your heart to His will. If need be, ask God to change your heart. There's nothing wrong with a Christian asking God to change their hearts. We're not asking for salvation. We're already saved. But there's nothing wrong with a Christian asking God to create in me a clean heart, as David said, right? Psalm 51 again, right? So let's look at the next part. Let's look at Jonah going to the city. Go back to Jonah and let's look at verse number 4. So Jonah goes into the city. Now it's estimated that as many as 175,000 people lived in Nineveh. That's a lot of people, 175,000. As many as 175,000 people lived in Nineveh. It was built by the great-grandson of Noah. In Genesis 10, you can read about that. Nineveh was one of the oldest and greatest cities of the ancient world. It was filled with great architecture, great art. It was a symbol of human accomplishment. It was a symbol of human pride. Look at verse 4 in chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, bless you, of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his message. His message was short, and his message wasn't severe. His message wasn't God loves you and has a great plan for your life. That wasn't his message, was it? God loves you and has a plan for your life. I mean, that's the message we hear today, isn't it? Am I wrong? Am I just out of tune there? That's what we hear often. God loves you and has a great plan for your life. No, I'm sorry. His message was 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a message of judgment right there, right? This is not what most modern people think of when they think of the gospel. The gospel is simply good news. But before you can understand and comprehend or appreciate good news, you have to know the bad news first, or the good news is not good, right? So the good news is, I'm trying to think of something here. The good news is Rebecca said that she's not sitting on the front row anymore. She's tired of getting made fun of. That's the bad news. The good news is she's not going to be sitting in the front anymore. That wasn't a good example. Never mind. I try. Okay. Whatever. They thought it was okay. But anyway, But look what you don't have. There's no call to repentance. There's no promise of deliverance. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown unless you turn to the Lord and serve him. There's none of that. It's just a very simple message. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's no good. Can you find any good news there? Can anybody see any good news in that preaching? I'll see any good news in that preaching at all. That's true. They had 40 days. There was a time of test. That's very good. Okay, you can stay in front. That's fine. All right, good. Yet the people, I think, is what I was fixing to get to, but you got to it before me. No, that was good. I think the people of Nineveh understood the implications, don't you, of the message? Otherwise, exactly like Rebecca said, why would they have been given 40 days? Now, of course, if you study biblical numerology, and you can take that stuff way too far, but generally in the Bible, 40 is a time period of testing, right? 40 days and 40 nights, right? Yes, the temptation, but I think the temptation of Christ, but what about the ark? And I had some other ones in my mind, and they just escaped me. 40 is usually implies a time period of not temptation, but man, my mind has just gone blank. It's usually a time of testing. That's the word I was trying to find. It's usually a time of testing for the people of God. So I think the people of Nineveh understood the implications, if I can get back on track here. See how it happens. People answer from the audience, it throws me off. So Jonah's message is a perfect example of the ministry and purpose of the law, right? You don't hear the law preached much anymore in churches, right? Especially at Sunday morning. You don't want to preach the law, you just want to preach the gospel. Well, how can you preach the gospel without the law? I don't think you can, right? What's the purpose of the law? Before the good news of the gospel can come into our souls, the law must overthrow us. Because who's on the throne? We're on the throne. We're on our own throne, right? We must be overthrown. The gospel, before it can calm our souls, the law has to disrupt our souls. The law has to throw out all our self-assurance, all our self-righteousness, and that's what the law does away with. And if you don't think it does away with it in the Old Testament, then read Matthew chapter 5 and read the Beatitudes and read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ will clear anything up that you might have in your head that you maybe could keep some of the law. And then you'll understand that that's not true, right? We must have the law to overthrow our self-righteousness, our self-assurance. The law leads to despair. If the law is applied rightly and the gospel is preached correctly, it will lead to despair in people's lives. It will lead to us no longer feeling like we can trust in ourselves, that the only refuge and mercy we can have, the only thing we can take refuge in or trust in is the Lord. And that's what the law's purpose is. James Montgomery Boyce also sets the scene when he writes this. He said, "We can almost see Jonah as he entered the day's journey into the city and began to crowd his message. What would his reception be? Would the Ninevites laugh? Would they turn against him and persecute him? As he cried out, people stopped to listen. The hum of commerce died down and a holy hush stole over the collected multitudes. Soon there were weeping and other signs of genuine repentance of sin." We'll see that in a minute. "At last, the message of Jonah entered even the palace of the king. And the king, divesting himself of his magnificent robes, took the place of a mourner alongside his repenting subjects." We'll read about that also in a minute. We read, "When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, took off his robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in dust and ashes." Here's the message. Here the message of Jonah hits quite close to home. Like Jonah and like the Ninevites, each of us today needs to repent of sin and turn to the righteousness and merciful God of the universe. But our repentance from sin, assuming we do repent, is made possible only because God himself first repented of the evil by taking our judgment on himself. That's the good news. Jesus bore our judgment. Consequently, our turning from sin must be at the same time a turning to Jesus, through whom alone we have forgiveness. And you've seen people probably say that before. Preachers will say, repentance is a turning from and a turning to, right? And that's what kind of Boyce is saying here. Look at verse 5. I told you we'd see that in a minute. Let's see it right now. "So the people of Nineveh believed God." Think about that. That's some strong stuff. "And proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came into the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Wow, that's some repentance, it sounds like. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? All they knew, look at verse 9. I love verse 9. The king is saying, who can tell? Maybe God will turn from his judgment and maybe God will repent or change his mind. Of course, we know that's not how things operate. God doesn't change his mind. But you see what the king meant here, right? Maybe in our repentance from sin, God will turn his fierce judgment away from us, right? That's what he was saying here. Now, I think that's an astronomically big thing for a heathen king to say, right? All they knew was the judgment of God. But the judgment of God was enough for them to know that they needed to get right with God, and that led them to repentance, right? And so there's been a disagreement among some Bible teachers about Nineveh's repentance. Some people say Nineveh's repentance wasn't really true godly repentance. They were wanting to avoid judgment. It's like some people want to come up and say a sinner's prayer up at the front because they are scared of hell and they want to, salvation is a fire escape. Well, salvation's not a fire escape, folks, right? It's a sin escape because you're a sinner and you will go and you'll be in hell for the rest of, for all eternity. That's true, right? But you come to God in repentance because you're a sinner, not just because you want to escape hell. I had a man that I've been witness to for years, and I used to go over to his house. We used to play music. Then I came to a point where I'm like, I just don't feel like I can go over there and play music anymore because I thought I could have an influence on him. But now I think he just enjoys the music, and I don't think nothing I say is getting through to him. So I stopped going over there, but then I went back and visited a couple months later, and he looked at me with a smile, and he said, guess what? He said, he went to some play that some church put on a play, and they had hell, and they had it all terrible, and people screaming in the background and stuff, and he got saved. You say hallelujah, but is salvation a fire escape from hell? I don't think it is. I hope he did get saved. I really do hope he did get saved. But hell, salvation is not just a fire escape from hell. If your only reason for getting saved is you want to avoid hell, you're not going to get saved. Sorry, I just said it. Repentance for sin. Sin is the problem. Hell's not the problem. Sin is the problem. Hell's the destination, but sin is the problem, right? So I still prayed for him. He passed on, so I don't know whatever happened to him or whatever. But that's the purpose of the law. The law leads us to despair of ourselves so that we can take refuge in the mercy of God. Now, was this a true repentance? I got to stop here. Or not a true repentance? Are using hell as a fire escape? Were they just afraid of judgment, so they wanted to? Some will say it wasn't real. It wasn't a lasting repentance. They never forsook of their idols. Their repentance wasn't lasting. 100 years later, God did overthrow them. They were as warlike as ever. They were as fierce as ever, whatever. The prophet Nahum describes their destruction. His whole book's about their destruction of Nineveh. But I think there are many signs that Nineveh really did truly repent. So I fall on the side that I think that they really did truly repent. Was it lasting? No. But was it real for some of them? Probably so. For others, probably not. Just like the gospel goes forth today and people come to the front, is it real? For some of them, yeah. For some of them, probably not, right? I take the idea that they probably really did repent. They believed. It says right there that they believed in verse number, I got to stop here real quick. In verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. So it says that they believed God. They grieved over their sins. They repented. They appealed to God for mercy. So I think that they really did repent. And Jonah is a sign to the Ninevites. Now, it's not inconceivable, I got to stop here, that they had heard about, as I alluded to earlier, it's not inconceivable what they heard about his being cast out of the whale. They heard about his ordeal. And if that is true, that they had heard about his ordeal, then right there in front of him, Jesus said Jonah is a sign. Right there in front of them, there is a sign. Now, what was Jonah, I got to stop here. What was Jonah a sign of to the Ninevites if they really did hear about him? Or maybe they didn't hear about it before he got there. Maybe he preached and told them about his being swallowed by the whale. What's Jonah a sign of? I said it already. Jonah's a sign of two things. Jonah's a sign of the judgment of God upon sin and the grace and mercy of God upon sinners. standing in front of them, that gospel he was preaching, he was that gospel. He could say, I can testify to you of the judgment of God upon sin. Because as a sinner, I got judged. I got thrown into the sea. I got thrown into the depths, and I thought I was going to die. But also, I'm standing in front of you not only as an example of the judgment of God upon sin, but the grace of God upon sinners. Because by the grace of God, by the grace of God, he heard me out of the whale's belly in my cry and in my prayer to him, and he delivered me upon dry land. So I am an example of the gospel is what he's, I think that would have been pretty cool. And that could have been something that helped turn the tide. Anyway, we got to stop because I already heard the bad bell. So let's stand to be dismissed with the word of prayer. Let's stand to be dismissed with the word of prayer.